You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning, Mission Ridge. We will get started here in just a second. I lost the front row. Oh, there we go. That brings up like my best Baptist joke from Bible college days, but I will leave that one alone. So, well, we are continuing in the book of Acts, and I think we're just a couple weeks away from finishing up. So that's exciting. It's been a great, great series. Logan and I have learned a ton as we've wrestled through this book and as we've wrestled with Brandon on some of this as well. And so we're excited to finish this up, but this is a good, good sermon to just for present times. I think it really, for me, it makes a big difference for who we are as a people and what God has for us today. So I'm excited to get into this. And we're looking at the Jerusalem Council. Now, last week, Logan presented us with the story of Peter and Cornelius. And both these men had visions from God, which led Peter, a Jewish man, to go to a Gentile man, a theosebes, a God-fearer, and present the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And as Peter is preaching, as he's sharing God's word with them, or what God had actually been doing in his life, or what Peter had experienced with Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles like he had with the Jews at Pentecost. And this shocked Peter. And he says, "What prohibits me from baptizing you, seeing that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit like I've had the gift of the Holy Spirit?" And so Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he shares with his brethren what had taken place. And we'll pick up in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, Peter had to recap this story. He had to recount this story to the Jews because they were concerned that he had gone and had a meal. He had gone to Gentiles and had a meal with them. And they're questioning why he would do such a thing. Well, what's at play here? Like, what are they thinking? For 1,500 years, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to partake in what God was doing amongst the Jews, you'd have to convert to Judaism. You'd have to become a proselyte, or what they called a child of Abraham. This was not a quick process. You didn't just simply go have coffee with a rabbi and a couple hours later you were a convert. Even today, it takes up to a year to convert to Judaism. And for several reasons, they want you to learn the Hebrew alphabet so that you recognize the letters. They want you to learn the basic tenets of the faith. They want you to experience all the festivals. And at the end of that process, it culminates in that convert being baptized in the mikveh three times. And so when Peter sees the Holy Spirit coming down on the Gentiles, he remembers the words of Jesus, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And if he was baptized by the Holy Spirit, then what is God doing here? Whatever it was, it felt new to the disciples. But then again, maybe it wasn't that new. So that's Acts chapter 11. And Acts chapter 12 through 14 covers the next 10 years of the history of the church. The church continued to move forward, heading north through Phoenicia and into Antioch. And the church there started out predominantly Jewish, but some started to invite the Gentiles in, we're told. And Barnabas, seeing that the Gentiles are being converted, goes to Tarsus and grabs Saul to help him train up to teach these new converts. And then there was a season of famine in the region, and the Church of the North provided for the church in Jerusalem. And Barnabas and Saul were both a part of providing for the needs there. And Barnabas and Saul were sent on their first missionary journey that started in Cyprus. Here, Saul's name changes to Paul. And anytime we see someone's name change in the Bible, we have to pause and kind of wrestle with, what does this mean? When Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel, it's significant. And we're not going to get into that today, but we will get into that in our podcast this week. So I invite you to take a listen to our footnotes podcast. But Paul and Barnabas continued west and north to Antioch in Pisidia, where Paul made a pivotal decision to focus his ministry on the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas continued their missionary journey through Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, facing both challenges and success. And they end their journey back at Antioch in Syria. And this is where we're going to pick up back in Acts chapter 15. But some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, this has to be significant, because remember that the church throughout the book of Acts is, they are of one spirit. They're of one passion over and over and over again. Luke uses this word that they're of one accord, one spirit, one passion. 10 times that word is used. One of those times it's used of non-believers or actually people persecuting the church. They were of one accord to persecute the church. But the other 9 times throughout the book of Acts, the church is of one accord. This is the second time that we see that the church is not of one accord. And how does the church face that? Well, they get together. They have a conversation. They talk. They hear each other. They rely on the Holy Spirit. Maybe we should try that in America. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, this word "keep" in the Greek, it means to guard. It means to protect. It really means to cherish. And I think that the Pharisees here are really, I think there's a sincere heart to see God honored in this. Like, this isn't from an evil heart when they're saying that you must keep the law, you must guard the law. This is a heart to see God glorified. And for 1,500 years, this is what you did when you invited the Gentiles in. It was through conversion. It was through them becoming Jewish. But let's look at some of the context of what guarding the law means. What do they mean by that? Last fall, when we talked about, when we went through the book of James, we talked about this term, miksa maase ha-Torah, or the works of the law. And you'll see this phrase used in Galatians, Romans, and in James. Well, now that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and now that modern scholarship has had an opportunity to look into those things, we know more about the Judaism of that time, the first century Judaism, than we did before having access to those. And what we found out is that the Jews at that time separated the 613 laws into three categories. And they're up on the screen here. You got cultic law, ethical law, and miksa maase ha-Torah. Cultic law is the Levitical system. It's the priesthood. It had to do with how the priests sacrificed and wearing the robes and those kinds of things. Our cultic law is centered on Jesus. And so when we sing worship songs, we include Jesus in our worship. We celebrate him as the Son of the living God. And when we preach, obviously we include Jesus. Communion is part of our cultic law. Okay? The ethical law are the things that are just true. Love your neighbor as yourself is something that is true because God created the universe to function that way. And so in the scriptures, in Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you're going to find ethical law that is there that we should follow. And it's just true because it's ethical. Miksa maase ha-Torah, this is what the Pharisees are focusing on. These are the things that make you Jewish. It's the wearing of the tassels. It's not you don't cut the beard. You don't knock off your microphone either. You eat kosher. The things that make you stand out to the rest of the world, that makes you a kingdom of priests. This is what the Pharisees are insisting the Gentiles be taught to guard by taking on miksa maase ha-Torah. But does this match up to Peter's experience and with Scripture? Because experience alone is dangerous. But if it doesn't match up to our experiences and Scripture, then maybe there's something else going on here. So let's continue in Acts 15. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." And so what typically takes a year to convert somebody, Peter's saying the conversion, like, God accepted them right away by bringing his Holy Spirit right away. There was no delay. God was at work here, and Peter took notice. And it's something that I'm learning to do too. When I see someone start celebrating God for God, I take notice. I think about my Uncle Larry. We call him affectionately Crazy Uncle Larry because we have two Uncle Larrys. My kids have, well, I have two uncles, and my kids call my two, this is Larry and Crazy Uncle Larry. He's a lot of fun, which is kind of adds to the name. And I won't get into all the reasons why he's kind of crazy, but my aunt has witnessed to her husband for 40 years. And I've heard him ask questions like, did I just see a miracle? I've heard him ask those kinds of questions, but he was always kind of, you know, at arm's length from celebrating God for God. My last conversation with him, he talked about the Lord this and the Lord that and the Lord said this and the Lord, like he was celebrating God for being God. It was a completely different conversation. And like I was celebrating this. This is what Peter's talking about here. He's noticing God doing something in people's lives. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. This is an honest statement from Peter. He's saying, we can't bear this yoke. We've tried to bear this yoke. As a nation, we failed to bear this yoke. Why are we asking someone else to bear a yoke that we can't bear? And I wonder if Christian or if our neighbors sometimes look at us and go, Christians, you ask me to bear a yoke that you can't seem to bear yourself. Friends, do your friends know that you know that you fail at this too? Living out God's commands? Do your friends know that you need grace? This is a question I want us to wrestle with in our care groups this week. But Peter brings up a bigger conversation. And to understand what he means by yoke, we need to talk about covenants a little bit. So we're going to show you some pictures. You like our picture? Pretty cool. This is the Noahic covenant. This represents the first covenant that's found in the scriptures in Genesis 9. It's made with all people. Raise your hand if you're a people. Okay, guess what? This covenant applies to you and to me. It's made with all people. And in any covenant has God's part and the people's part. God's part is that he's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. That's his part. What's our part? Well, the rabbis will tell you there's three things. Worship God alone. Respect the sanctity of life. It's easy for me to say. And avoid sexual immorality. Now, it's a bigger conversation how they get to those three things. And again, we'll talk about this in footnotes this week. I think it's a good conversation to have, but it would take too much time this morning. So again, worship God alone, respect the sanctity of life, and avoid sexual immorality. This is what the rabbis will tell you that we as a people have to do to be a part of this covenant. So next covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. It applies to Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael and their descendants. Raise your hand if you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Ishmael. There's a couple of you that are descendants of Abraham. Okay. So Those of you that are a descendant of Abraham, you have two covenants that you're part of. The first covenant doesn't go away just because you're part of the second covenant. It's kind of like an umbrella. That's why we drew it like that. So some of us are part of one covenant, some of us are part of two covenants. And the children of Isaac are included in this. Next slide. So Jacob and Esau. The next covenant is called the Sinai covenant, and it's found in Exodus 24. This is the covenant to the Jews. By the way, the Abrahamic covenant, how do you take part in this covenant? You're circumcised. Okay? But to be part of the Jewish covenant, you have to take on Miksat Maaseh HaTorah. You have to take on the works of the law. You have to wear the tassels, eat kosher, observe Sabbath. All the things that make a Jewish person stand out. And have you ever noticed that when someone Jewish comes walking in, they stand out? They do. They put God on display. The whole world can see that they live a different life than the rest of us. And that's to put their God on display. So the question becomes, next slide, what do we do with the Gentiles? Those who are God-fearing, what do we do with them? And what the Pharisees are saying, next slide. Pharisees are saying, make them guard Miksat Maaseh HaTorah. Make them take on the works of the law. So that's what this conversation is about. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its walls, its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Now, when James says the prophets agree, he's talking about the scroll that contained the minor prophets, includes this Amos passage. And Amos alludes to the fact that the restoration of Israel includes the Gentiles. And it's always included the Gentiles. We've always been included in this conversation. God has always wanted to bless the whole earth. He's always wanted to bless everyone. He wishes none to be lost. James continues, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write that they abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." This goes back to the Noahic covenant. "For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So James alludes that God-fearers of that time are going to be aware of the Noahic covenant, because the word has been shared in the town squares for nearly 1,500 years. So they're going to be familiar with this conversation. God fears that are coming to Christ are going to be familiar with this conversation. So let's look at the next slide. So again, Pharisees are asking the question, what do we do with the God-fearing Gentiles? And James is saying, put them under the Noahic covenant. Now, Paul's going to clarify this question in Romans So down the road, he's going to clarify this question, and I think it's worth covering today. So we're going to talk through that. So Romans 4, Paul says this, "Then what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." When was Abraham declared righteous? Was it before or after he was circumcised? That's what Paul's wrestling with. That's where his argument is coming from. Continuing on in Romans 4:9, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And I think Peter would say later that the Holy Spirit became the seal. The Holy Spirit was the seal of the righteousness, both to the Jew and the Gentile. "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Paul is saying faith is the core issue here. Faith is the core issue. So Paul says whether you are circumcised of the flesh or circumcised of the heart, you are a child of Abraham. Whether you guard Mitzvot Maaseh HaTorah as a Jewish follower of Christ or are faithful to the Noahic covenant as a Gentile Christ follower, you are justified by faith. And so Paul puts us right here. So we're under the Noahic covenant, but the blessing that God promised through Abraham, through his seed, is available to you and to me as children of faith. Now, we've always been under the Noahic covenant. And before I saw this, a few years ago, I had no comprehension of that. I don't know about you, but we've always been under the Noahic covenant. That covenant didn't go away. Well, what happened? I think we got distracted. I think we got off the beaten path. I think we needed a savior. I think we needed, you know, we look at the Jews and go, man, they missed it. They missed what God was doing, so they needed Jesus to come in. Maybe we're in the same boat as them. Like, we were under the Noahic covenant. But how did we do with that? See, there's this tension of ethic and grace. There's this tension of obeying God's commands as whatever we say whatever commands we say apply to us. There's this tension, and they're actually supposed to balance each other out. We are saved by grace, but Ephesians 2:10 says that we have works to do now that we are saved. We have things to be doing. And the ethic that we live tells the story of who our God is. That's why that's important. The ethic that you live doesn't save you, but it tells a story of who your God is. My ethic for worship, what I worship, what I trust in, what I choose to celebrate, tells a story to the people around me of who my God is. My sexual ethic, my sexual conduct, the way I treat marriage, as far as it depends on me, How I look at women matters. It tells a story to the people around me. My ethic for life, even how I take care of my body, or how I treat those who would choose to be my enemy, whether as an individual or as a nation, like how I value life matters. It tells a story of who my God is. And honestly, I fail. I fail at my own ethic that I choose. And I need grace. I need God's help to change at the heart level. I need his word that reminds me. Like I have to open up. There's some passages I have to look at it every day. To look at them every day, just to remember. I need a spirit who helps me. I need forgiveness. And how I extend grace to others matters. It tells a story of how gracious my God is. So I want to take a look at some implications as we wrap up here. So implication one, is your gospel simple or is it complex? Is it inviting or exclusionary? Is it freeing or is it shaming? I had a young lady come into the church, single mom, trying to figure out how to do life. And she came in as part of the benevolence program. And when someone comes in through the benevolence program, when I was responsible for that in Moscow, I'd want to speak into their life some key concepts. One of them being that you are made in the image of God. You are an image bearer. And when God created you, he said, you are very good. I'm not sure she's ever heard that from a pastor before or a religious person, that you are very good. And then I talked about the decisions that we make as human beings and how we fail and fall short and who Jesus was and how he lived and how he died and rose again in order to show her that she could live a brand new life. And at the end, I said, do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And she answers me and she says, I want to, but I just don't know him well enough yet. And I said, well, that's a fantastic answer. I said, that may be the best answer I've actually ever heard. So we invited her into our care group and church and did life with her and her son and her daughter. And over time, she came to the point where she was ready to receive Christ as her Savior. Now, we had planned for the baptism, and she comes to me 2 days before the baptism, and she says, I'm being told I can't be baptized, and she was distraught. And I said, well, why are they telling you you can't be baptized? She said, well, I don't know enough. I was so frustrated in that moment, not with her. I asked her, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? She says, yes. Do you believe that he died and rose again? Yes. Do you want him to be your Lord and your Savior? She said, yes. And I said, then I'm going to baptize you. Now, did we need to go further in discipleship? Does she need to learn more about her Savior? Absolutely, but maybe what they were presenting to her was a little too complex, maybe a little too exclusionary, and maybe a little shaming. She had a third grade reading level. Her Bible had pictures of fruit on it because it was a Bible for a young person. She had a simple faith. Have you considered what your gospel looks like to your friends and neighbors. Number two, look for where God is working and join him. Even if where he is working or with whom he is working makes you feel uncomfortable. Both Peter and Paul and Barnabas, I don't know if I could use both for three people, but I just did. All y'all, they went to the Gentiles because they saw God doing something brand new. These were people they were told to avoid. Maybe the people you've been told to avoid or the places you've been told to avoid, maybe you're going to find God working there. If you go there and you don't see him working, then exit stage left. Is that stage left? No. Exit stage left. But if God is working there, if you're seeing evidence of the Holy Spirit in people's life, join him. Number three, my theology is transparently lived out in my choices. And I don't mean just the big overarching choices like Rob moved to Missoula to help plant a church. Like that might tell you something about my theology, but also my finite decisions, the little things, the way you see me interact with my wife, the way I interact with my neighbor. I could say that I believe that we have a gracious God, but my ungraciousness to my table server might tell a different story of what I really believe. And maybe you can't even spell theology, but the way you live clearly spells out what you believe to be true about God. Number four, too often we hold others to an ethic we fail to keep ourselves. Both people require grace. When my eldest son, Jacob, this was about 5 years ago, so he's about 17, we were butting heads. And honestly, I had become ungracious towards my own son. And one day, I'm in my bedroom, I'm grabbing my Bible, and I'm going to take my Bible, and I'm going to go share. I don't even know if sharing is the right. I was going to thump away. I was going to share with him the prodigal son story of all stories, and let him know what I thought about his attitude towards me and his actions. Fortunately for me, the Holy Spirit says, what did this dad say before the son left? Nothing. And Holy Spirit says to me, then what should you say in this moment? I am ashamed to say that at that moment, at that time, I thought my son was beyond grace. Who am I to determine who's beyond grace? Who am I to determine that God can't work in their life? Why should someone experience that from one of us as a kingdom of priests? My son's going to be here next month. He'll be joining us. I'm excited for that. He's a godly young man, and I'm so proud of him. We see our own deeds and hope God's grace is sufficient. How can we refuse that grace for others? I pray that we won't. So we're going to move into our time of communion. And I invite you to consider these four implications that are in your bulletin. Maybe one resonates with you. Maybe there's a conversation you need to have with the Lord.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.